Morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through 21. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, which means that in most years, this would be the last Sunday of Advent. But this year is a little bit different because Christmas Day falls on next Sunday, so we'll have something more like 5 weeks of Advent. But the fact remains that traditionally speaking, in the Advent season, there are 4 weeks and four traditional themes. And so in week one, we looked at the theme of hope as it relates to Advent. In week two, the theme was peace, the peace that's ours because of the coming of Christ. In week three, last week, it was the joy of Advent that was our subject. And then this week, again, typically the final week of the Advent season, the theme is love. When it comes to the subject of love, we can pretty much take our pick. The Bible is completely packed full of verses on the subject of love, particularly God's love toward us. There are about a million texts that could point us to reflection on the love of God, but there aren't many that are more fitting, that are more appropriate for a theme like this in the advent of Christ, the love of God displayed in the advent of Christ, than the one we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this morning. The text we're going to focus most of our attention on today is probably the single most popular, most well-known single verse in the entire Bible. Now, I don't have data to back that up. Nobody's done studies. As far as I'm aware, it's just anecdotal, but I'm pretty confident that I'm right about that. My bet is if you've memorized only one verse in the entire Bible, it's this one. If you're going to go to a sporting event and you're going to see a verse on a placard or on somebody's shirt or something like that, this is the verse you're going to see. If you're going to have a debate between a Calvinist and an Arminian, this verse is going to get mentioned. It's going to come up. Even atheists and antagonists to the faith know this verse. It seems like everybody is familiar with the verse. Now, even if you hadn't looked in your bulletins or if you hadn't looked up on the screens yet, then you would probably already know the verse that I'm talking about. It's John 3:16. So let me just take a couple of comments kind of out of the gate, just kind of level set some things. For one, I recognize that in taking John 3:16 as a text for Advent, I'm taking, I guess you could say, a pretty big risk. I'm taking I'm treading somewhat dangerous ground. What I mean by that is my whole goal in leading us through a prolonged sort of focused time of reflection on the advent of Christ at this time of the year is to try to draw your minds away from the usual, away from the familiar, away from all the trappings and the traditions to hopefully help you shake free of all of the usual kinds of busyness and hurry and commercialism of the season, which, while fun and while I have no problems with any of that stuff, can all just become a massive distraction that results in the Christmas season being simply an exercise in going through the motions, spiritually speaking. The busyness and the tradition and the familiarity of this time of the year can lull us to sleep spiritually if we're not careful. And so literally taking the most familiar text in the entire Bible as a means of trying to wake you up spiritually when what lulls you to sleep in the first place is, at least to a large degree, familiarity may seem counterproductive, may seem like maybe not the best way to go. Familiarity, in my experience, is the enemy of alertness. The more familiar we are with a text, the more likely we are to just skim over it or to treat it as a given or as sort of taking it for granted. The less likely we are to pay close attention to the details or to think about and to meditate on the significance of the words. Familiarity, perhaps more than any other factor, has a tendency to lull you to sleep. And so I say that to say this: don't let it. I know that you're familiar with this verse. I know that you've heard it endlessly. I know that this is the one verse you've probably heard more than any other verse, but don't let your familiarity with it cause you to blow past it or tune it out. After all, its very familiarity, its very popularity in general, is due in large part to the fact that it expresses some of the most profound and mind-blowing truths in all of the Bible, all compacted down into a single verse. It's worthy of your full attention. It's not a cliche just because it happens to be popular and common. The other thing I need to tell you is why, if John 3:16 is the verse we're going to focus on this morning, why then am I having you turn not to John 3:16, but to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21? And the answer to that is because John 3:16 is an elaboration. It's an exposition on a part of this text in Ephesians 3. Now, not literally. Technically speaking, these are two different texts from an earthly human perspective by two different authors. We know, of course, that they're the same author spiritually in the Spirit. But both of them kind of enlighten and give light to the other. We're kind of using a reformational principle called regula fide, where we're looking at one text and letting it shed light on another text. And the reality of the fact is that when it comes to these two texts, I see them as so interrelated that I'm not really sure if we're actually explaining the text in Ephesians 3 by looking at John 3:16, or if we're explaining John 3:16 by means of an outline provided in Ephesians 3. I think maybe it's both. They just kind of interreact that way. Now, let me show you what I mean, and then you can make up your mind. As we read, I'm going to make some comments to help you follow the reasoning of this text, because the first six verses, verse 14 to 19, are just one long, single, run-on sentence. Paul kind of has a tendency to do that. So read with me in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, and I'm going to point a couple things out as we read. In chapter 14, to verse 3, it says, "For this reason," Paul writing, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So what's happening here is the Apostle Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus about what he's praying for them. He says, "This is the reason I bow my knee before the Father." And he's talking about prayer there. "This is what I'm praying on your behalf." Verse 16. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that's the first thing he's praying for them. That's the top level thing. That they would be strengthened in the inner man by the power of the Spirit of God. That their faith would be robust. That Christ would be sort of the central priority of their hearts. And that's good stuff. That's the kind of stuff that if we were reading Ephesians, if we were studying Ephesians, we would want to camp out there for a little while. But that's not what I want to focus on today. The part I want to focus on today is the second thing Paul tells them he's praying for them. And that begins in the second half of verse 17. So take a look here. He says, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love," and here it is, here's what I want to focus on, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Okay, so here's what Paul tells the Ephesians. Here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that you might be able to really understand and own the love of Christ for you, because in that understanding, you'll be filled up with all of the fullness of Christ. In other words, nothing satisfies like knowing Christ's love for you. Nothing offers more hope. Nothing offers greater peace or provokes more inexpressible joy than the understanding and ownership of Christ's love for you. But notice something about this verse, something that I find fascinating. Paul says in verse 18, "I want you to comprehend this love." I want you to comprehend it. I want you to understand it. I want you to know it. But in his very next breath, in verse 19, he says this love of Christ, quote, "surpasses knowledge." Understanding. Comprehension. "I want you," Paul says, "I pray for you that you might be able to comprehend that which is incomprehensible, to know that which surpasses knowledge, to understand a love that is beyond understanding. I pray that you might do what can't be done in your finite human weakness. I pray that you would understand something about your fallen human intellect can't contain." Okay, so out of the gate, I want you to listen to me. You can't do this. You can't do it. This side of glorification in heaven, you'll never, ever come to a full understanding of the love of Christ. Never. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't try. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't try. You'll never get there, But it doesn't mean you shouldn't try. On the contrary, it means that the deeper you dig into the well of the love of Christ, the deeper you'll find that it goes. That you could literally spend the rest of your life coming to a greater and greater understanding and ownership of the love of Christ for you and never reach the end. How amazing is that? How hope-inspiring is that? How peacemaking is that? How joy-producing is that? And so that's what I want to do today. I just want to get us a few feet deeper into the well, okay? Now, I'm not going to close the door on the subject of the love of Christ today. I can't. You can't. But I've prayed, and I hope that you'll pray that with the Spirit's help, we might leave this place just a little more knowledgeable, a little more comprehending, a little more understanding of the limitless love of Christ by considering it in its breadth and in its length and in its height and depth. And I want to do that by looking at John 3:16. So turn with me there now. John 3:16. Now Paul prays that the Ephesians and you and I by extension might comprehend with all the saints that which is incomprehensible, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. And John 3:16, in just a few short words, puts all those dimensions on display in Jesus' coming, in his advent. So read it with me, even though you likely have it committed to memory, read it with me anyway, and try to see these words as if for the first time. John chapter 3, again, verse 16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we come this morning desiring to comprehend your incomprehensible love. Not that we could ever know it in full, but Lord, that you would stir our hearts to know it greater, yet still in part. That we might leave this place with a greater comprehension, a greater understanding, a greater sense, a greater ownership of your love displayed in the advent of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that love and to own it, that in owning it, we might become more like him, not just in loving you, but in loving one another. Teach us to love, Lord, and we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, so again, we're all familiar with this text. We all know it. Most of us, if not all of us, have it memorized. But in that familiarity, I wonder how often do you ever really slow down and pay attention to it? When you come to this text in your annual reading, if you make it past Leviticus and get this far, how much do you actually pay attention to this text? Do you read this with enough focus to own the truths that you find here? Or is this just a slogan because it's become so familiar and so easy for you? It's a fairly easy question to answer. It may be a little bit deceptive in that sense. If you read this verse and you come away just dumbfounded, just awestruck, then the answer is yes. You're really seeing the verse. You're owning the truths that are contained in it. You're marveling at the enormity of what's being said here. But if you don't, if these words don't move you to your very core, then it's a pretty good indication you're not really paying attention. You're not really owning the words that this verse, the truths contained in those words. It's in one ear and out the other. It's not making it past your head and into your heart. In fact, I would argue that if your mind isn't blown by these words, it didn't even really get into your head. It never made it past your eyeballs. And so that's our goal today, to get these words into our heads so that they can reach our hearts, to be awestruck and dumbfounded by the breadth and the length and the heights and the depths of the love of Christ, to slow down from all of the busyness and all of the hurry and all the hustle of this time of the year and just really consider these few words in our laps and to own them for our own. Now, I want to use the dimensions that Paul lists in Ephesians 3. I've referred to them a couple of times, but they provide a framework for considering the words of John 3:16. So he talks about the breadth and the height and the depth and the length. So let's start with the length of the love of Christ. To what lengths will the love of Christ go? Read the first clause of the verse with me again. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Again, now the coming of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, was the manifestation of the love of Christ. The incarnation was a demonstration of the lengths the love of Christ was willing to go. The same John that was moved along by the Spirit of God to write these words in John 3:16 also wrote these words in 1 John 4:9 and following. By this, he says, the love of God was manifested in us. In other words, here's how God showed us his love. Here's how he made his love evident to us. Quote, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, in God sending his Son to the world, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, propitiation is a big word that we don't use a whole lot in modern conversation, but it means the satisfaction of God's wrath. So Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God towards us. And John said, this is how God demonstrated his love. He sent his only Son into the world. God made his love manifest through the advent of Christ. Love compelled Christ to come. And he came for a reason. He came to be the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin, against your sin, against my sin. And it wasn't your love that compelled him to come. Let's be honest. If you've ever thought, man, I'm really bad at loving God. You are. You're right. Okay, like, yeah, we're terrible at it. But not God. Okay? It was God's love that compelled him to come. God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, Christ came to reconcile us to him through his own death. While we were still haters of God, Christ came to demonstrate the ultimate love for us. So even in your best days, you're bad at loving God. But when you were still his enemy and you had no love for him at all, that's when Christ came. That's what Christ did. That's how he displayed his love. And so if you ask me, Pastor, how can I be sure that God loves me? I'm going to tell you what John tells you. I'm going to tell you what Paul tells you. How can you be sure of the love of God? Look to Bethlehem. Because of the cross of Christ. Because Christ came. That's the demonstration of the reality of his love. That's what the so part of God so loved the world means. It's not so much expressing the intensity of his love as in God loved the world so much, although he does. The so in John 3:16 is pointing to the method of God's love, as in God loved the world in this way. What way? He sent his only begotten Son. How does God demonstrate his love, Paul? In coming and dying for us. How was the love of God manifest, made visible, tangible, obvious, John? In that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Jesus is the demonstration, the manifestation, the flesh and blood way that God proved his love beyond doubt. But listen, it wasn't just the way that the Father's love was manifest. It was also a manifestation of the love of the Son, because it demonstrated the lengths the love of Christ was willing to go to for us. I want you to, if you're kind of drifting off, falling asleep already, I want you to like dial it back up, shake it off or something. I want you to think about this for a minute. When we think about the lengths Christ went to on our behalf, where do our minds go? They go to the crucifixion. Almost always. And rightly so. There's no length beyond the cross and the grave. It's impossible to go further than that. Okay, so that's as far as the lengths went. But before there could be a crucifixion, there had to be an incarnation. God, by the consequence of his divine nature, listen to me, cannot die. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, co-equal, co-eternal, co-worthy of worship with the Father and the Spirit, the one who is in very nature God, to die had to become a man. And not just a facsimile of a man, not just manifest as a man, not just the appearance of a man. He took on the nature, the body, the flesh of a man, the bones of a man, the blood of a man, the corporeal, limited, finite, frail body of a real man. And he was born in the way that all real men are. He went through 9 months in utero, and then he was born as a helpless infant. Listen to me. How humiliating is that? The infinite, omnipotent, transcendent ruler of the universe and the king of creation became one of us, took upon himself a human nature and human flesh. How demeaning. Not that there's anything wrong inherently with being human absent the fall. Please don't hear me putting forward some kind of Gnostic dualism that says that material and bodies and all this stuff is inherently bad in and of themselves. But think about this. Jesus is the Word of God in John's gospel. But at the incarnation, he couldn't form words. He's the God who isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. But at the incarnation, he was utterly dependent upon Mary and Joseph, creations he made to mash up his food so he didn't starve to death, to put clothing on him to keep him warm, to clean him up and change his diapers when he soiled himself. Are you serious? In the Old Testament, God, through the prophets, mocks the impotent idols of the people who can't speak, can't walk, who are dependent upon people to carry them around from place to place. And then at the incarnation, as a newborn infant, God the Son himself goes to the lengths of taking on a body and a form so weak and so frail, those things become true of him. The New Testament tells us that all that was made through Jesus. But at the incarnation, we see the creator of the heavens and the earth who hung the stars and laid the foundations of the galaxies, and he has to learn to walk. Are you serious? How humiliating. How humble that is. For you and I to become human beings is the most we've ever been. It's not that big a deal. But for the eternal God, wow, the lengths he went to just to become a man, let alone later to be crucified as a man, it's almost impossible to comprehend the length that represents. And by impossible, I mean completely. There's just no way you can understand the depths and the lengths from the infinity of God to the finitude of man. I've said this many times, and I maintain that the greatest miracle Jesus ever did wasn't raising Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't even his own resurrection. The greatest miracle Jesus ever did was somehow cramming the infinite magnitude of his own divinity into the finite frailty of a real, actual, authentic humanity. You can't comprehend the length. The lengths that love represents. You can't comprehend it because you have no real comprehension of just how high and how exalted and how transcendent our thrice holy God is. And because of that, you have no real comprehension of just how low and just how base and just how inferior man is by comparison. Hear me, it would be unimaginably lesser lengths to go to somehow make a man into a single-celled amoeba than to make God a man. And yet, that's the length Christ went to in his love. He was willing to go to the lengths of becoming a man to demonstrate his love for us. And not only, but to die as a man, to be the propitiation for our sin. He was willing to go to the lengths of dying to bring us life while we were still his enemies. While we were still sinners against him. So yes, the love of Christ is expressed toward you at great lengths in his incarnation and crucifixion, in his advent. But I tell you now, as I so often do, although you were the object of the lengths of his love, you were the object that the lengths of his love were willing to go to, this isn't about you. What I'm communicating here is not that God loved you so much because you're so amazing that he was willing to go to these lengths to get to you. It's not that we loved him, the text tells us, but that he loved us and came to be the propitiation of our sins. It's not about us, it's about him. It's a demonstration of his love. And so here's the thing. Over the next week, everywhere you look, there's going to be light. There's going to be greenery. There will be gifts and music and tinsel. There will be smells that we only get at this time of the year. There will be family and there's going to be traditions. And all that stuff is fantastic. I love all of that stuff. But Christmas isn't about all that stuff. And if we're not careful, if we're not intentional, it's so easy to slip into the trap of making Christmas about all that stuff. And that's tragic because there's something much, much deeper, something much, much better than all that going on here. There's something more meaningful and more significant than that at play. Christmas, first and foremost, is about the lengths the love of Christ went to in the incarnation. It's about finding hope and peace and joy and celebrating the manifestation, the proof that God really does love us, that Christ really does love us because there was a method to his love. He loved us like this. He sent his only begotten Son. That's how he loved us. That's how he loved you. And someone may be tempted to say, well, that's fine generally, but you don't know me. I know me, and I just can't believe that this love is for me. I agree with everything you're saying here. I understand that it was in the advent of Christ that God demonstrated his love, that that was how he loved. I can see that that's generally true, but it's a bridge too far to go from that's the length Christ went to love the world generally to that's the lengths he went to love me specifically. Listen, I have no problem understanding these are the lengths the love of Christ went to. My problem is with the idea that these were the lengths the love of Christ went to even for me. And if that's where your mind tends to go, then I just want to gently and carefully push back against that by calling your attention to the breadth of the love of Christ as it's given to us in this passage. The lengths of the love of Christ are seen in the incarnation, but look at the breadth of his love. Again, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him. The lengths of his love are not narrowly limited in breadth. The love of Christ is wide enough in breadth to contain whoever believes in him. Who gets the benefit from and who enjoys the knowledge of the love of God for them? Is it just the morally upright? Well, gosh, I hope not, because there are none. That's why Christ had to come into first place. Okay, but maybe it's just like the moderate sinners, right? The people who sin, yes, but only in socially acceptable ways, right? Only in ways that are respectable. The ones who commit sins that if they became public, wouldn't be that embarrassed about them because they're not really that big of a deal. Or maybe it's just for the sinners who seem to be able to so easily correct course and deal with their sin. Repentance comes naturally to them. It seems like they can just go, you can correct them. They'll be like, oh gosh, yeah, sorry. And then they change course and you never see them do it again. There are some that believe that whomever it is, it can't include them. But who gets to claim the love of Christ? Whoever believes in him. And the truly amazing thing is that we who believe in him don't just get to claim the lengths of his love in the past. We get to claim sonship in the present. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. The breadth of the love of Christ is so wide, so encompassing, that it makes children out of enemies in all who believe in him. There are no conditions for being on the receiving end of this incomprehensible love except for two. Here are the conditions. That you're included in the group referred to here as whomever. It's comprehensive. If that was the only conclusion, if that was the only condition, you're in. Whomever means whomever. And secondly, that you believe in him. The text actually says the believing ones. So all those who believe. So if you're a whoever who also believes, that's it. End of story. You try to add anything to that and you're calling God a liar. Anyone who believes. There's two things you need to understand and own about the breadth of the love of Christ. The first is that the breadth of the love of Christ is, and hear me when I say this, the breadth of the love of Christ is wide enough to encompass every single human being who ever lived or will ever live. Now, I bet nobody in this room has out-sinned David. Man had an affair with another man's wife, ended up getting her pregnant, had the man murdered to cover his own guilt. Anybody? I bet nobody in this room has out-sinned Paul. He was essentially a terrorist. He was a hater of Christ and anyone called by the name of Christ, a facilitator of the persecution and the murder of Christians. If the breadth of the love of Christ was wide enough to encompass them, it's wide enough to encompass you. If Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer were willing to repent and turn to Christ in faith, even they would be included in the whomevers who believe. Does that rub you the wrong way? The grace of Christ is scandalous that way. So I'll say it again so there's no confusion. The breadth of the love of Christ is wide enough to encompass every single human being who ever lived or will ever live. There are zero exceptions. No one outside the bounds. Christ made an infinite sacrifice, which means it was sufficient to atone for infinite guilt. It's more than enough for all of the sins that have ever been committed, ever. No one could possibly out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. Not David, not Paul, not Hitler, and definitely not you. Among those we know are redeemed throughout Scripture, people we already know are in heaven awaiting us, you're honestly pretty junior varsity on the sinner scale. People we already know are there. You're a fifth string bench warmer in the sin game compared to men and women God has already saved in the past. But the second thing you need to understand and own about the breadth of the love of Christ is that even as it's wide enough to encompass every human being who has ever lived or ever will live, it's narrow enough to exclude even the most morally upright unbeliever. Hear me when I say that there are going to be a lot of bad people in heaven and a lot of good people in hell. I've always been curious what Uriah's face must have looked like when David got to glory. Really? There's a meme. He's just like, right? The single condition for being included in the breadth of the incomprehensible love of Christ, for benefiting from a love that would go to such lengths as his did, is belief in him. Which means no one in this room is outside the breadth of the love of Christ if you will only believe and trust in the provision of his love for you. The lengths of his love are there for the taking. He's offered them freely. And if you'll receive his love by faith and believe in his name, you'll not just benefit from the lengths his love went to in the past, you'll be the object of his love in the present. A child of God. Now that's an important title, child of God. It communicates something of the nature of this love. It means, in shorthand, I think, that it's basically invincible. Well, listen, I've told you before on a number of occasions that I am a sorry excuse for a dad a lot of the times. Like, I've messed up pretty bad. Any of my boys could tell you stories. But even in the poorness of my fatherhood, I cannot even imagine what it would take to make me cease to love my boys. I may be hurt by them, or I may hurt for them. I have. They can certainly disappoint me, of course. All three of my boys have disappointed me, just as I've disappointed them. They can and will do things that would cause me to be disappointed and to grieve. They may even cause me some pretty terrible pain. In fact, if you were to ask me what's the most surprising thing I've learned as a father, it's that maybe the hardest lesson I've learned is that there's no pain quite like kid pain. We've been through some things in our house. But at its worst, when it was at its most painful, its most disappointing. I never once even considered retracting my love. In fact, there were times when I wished I could, and I couldn't. In fact, in the worst of times, oddly enough, I found myself pressing into the love that I had for my boys. Not always in the best and most constructive ways, but the point is that even when I've been disappointed or hurt as a father to my children, all it did was make my love grow more fierce for them. And that's me. Maybe it's you too. And you and I, we're disasters. We're train wrecks. Our love is fallen and broken and halting and stumbling at best. Not God. Not Christ. Listen, love isn't something that Christ does. It's who he is. It's the manifestation of God's love in him. Love literally incarnate. Love isn't something he extends, it's his very nature. And so, as weak and as sinful as I am, if I can love my own children the way that I do, what does that imply about the invincibility of the perfect love of the one who is love? Of the Christ who's love's proof and embodiment. The breadth of the love of Christ isn't just wide enough to encompass us, it's wide enough to keep us. And so maybe you felt the love of Christ at one point, but then later you screwed up, and you screwed up again and again and again, and you imagine that God is so disappointed and so just mad at you. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the love of God is not something you can just get rid of. That's why the Spirit, why God himself says through Paul in Romans 8, 38 to 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's my favorite line, because it's like, hey, I'm listing all this stuff. I may have missed something. Just to be sure, everything that's not God, God is a created thing, and no created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All that's required to be in the wide breadth of the love of Christ is that you believe in him. And believing in him, you've been given the right to be called a child of God. And as a child of God, you can be absolutely, completely, 100% secure in that love. The links Christ's love demonstrated are unimaginable. And the links of Christ's love, having trouble putting my words in the right order here? Bear with me. Technical difficulties. I'm going to rewind that a little bit. The lengths of Christ's love are demonstrated in the humiliation of the incarnation, but the breadth of the love of Christ is seen in the universal offer of that love to all who believe, regardless of past, present, or future conduct or worthiness or lack thereof. If you believe in Christ, every sin you've ever committed, every sin you've ever will commit, past, present, future, are fully, finally, and totally forgiven. He didn't save you in the past, and then not somehow he was ignorant of the sins you were going to commit in the future, and he was like, oh gosh, what did I do? It's not the way that it works. His love goes to great lengths and includes us in great breadth, but the height and depths of his love are in display in this text too. Once again in the text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Having gone to incomprehensible lengths to love the whole world, having given an incredible treasure to unworthy recipients in his propitiation of their sins, having extended his offer of love in such a wide breadth as to encompass whomever will believe, he then gives a guarantee that none who believes shall perish, but all will have everlasting life. Like the lengths of his love, the heights of his love are most clearly seen by contrast. The incredible height of the love of Christ is that it delivers us from eternal conscious destruction apart from him. That's what it means to perish. Since Adam, we're born to die. We're all destined for eternity in conscious torment apart from all that is God, all that is good. The Bible describes hell as a place of burning and a place of anguish and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of darkness and despair and hopelessness. But you know what I think is going to be the absolute worst part of the suffering? Imagine knowing that it was within your grasp to escape it. That you held the very fruit of salvation in your hands and refused it. Set it aside. Imagine an eternity of knowing that the window of opportunity had been open but had now closed, and you had foolishly refused the gift of the love of Christ when it was offered. Perishing here in this text isn't just talking about physical death, but a different kind of death, the death that Revelation calls the second death. It's death as a total loss. A complete eradication of all that is good. Every good thing that you've ever experienced, every good thing that has ever happened to you was a beam of light that had its origin in the very nature of God. Everything that is good and exciting and heroic and beautiful and lovely and wonderful, those aren't ideas that stand alone as independent concepts. They're good only insofar as they correspond to the nature and the goodness of God. And so God, as the creator of all that is, has designed the world in such a way that all that you experience as good communicates something of his nature. It all starts with him and it all ends with him. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy and in your right hand are pleasures forever. That's why the text says everything is for him and through him and to him. He doesn't just determine the standard for what's good and beautiful and right. He doesn't just sort of arbitrarily say, that's good, that's bad, in that sort of kind of, I'm just going to make a decision about this kind of way. He himself is the standard of all that is delightful and good. So you've heard people ask the question, so is something good because God says it's good, or is something, does God say it's good because it's good? Well, no. Something is good because it corresponds to who God is. He didn't create good and evil. He is good. And we compare things to him as an immutable, objective standard, and we determine by that comparison, is something good or bad? Does it correspond to his goodness, or does it contradict his goodness? He is the standard and the fountainhead of all that is good. And at the judgment, the unbeliever will look upon him and he will understand completely that he was the source and the standard of all good, and he'll watch the simple offer of his own deliverance slip through his fingers. A number of years back, there was a film about a ship carrying Jewish refugees during the Holocaust. And the ship entered New York Harbor and was turned away, having laid eyes on their very salvation. Having seen the Statue of Liberty with their own eyes, they were turned away to return to their homeland and await capture in the Nazi death camps. Now, that's bad enough. That's awful. But imagine if the harbor had been open to them. Imagine if they had been welcomed and yet still they refused to disembark from the ship by their own choice because they didn't believe things were as bad back home as they'd been told. What would be the greater torment, do you think? Would it simply be the anticipation of death itself? Or would it be the knowledge that salvation had been available to them and yet they'd refused it in unbelief? Listen to me. Despite an assault on the idea in recent years, hell is real. It's eternal. It's conscious. And it's torment. It's a depth of darkness and despair that's as incomprehensible as the length and breadth of the love of Christ. Just as Christ is the manifestation of the love of Christ, hell is the manifestation of the wrath of God. And it's the destination of every unrepentant sinner. But it doesn't have to be. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The depths and the heights of the love of Christ are demonstrated in that he reaches into that depth of darkness and despair, and he offers in exchange for it the heights of everlasting life. And please understand, we're not just talking about never-ending life as you experience it now. Who would want that? Right? Maybe the youngest people in the room would be like, that doesn't sound so bad. I'd tell you all, I hurt myself sleeping. I don't want to live like this forever. Right? You just keep getting older and older and more broken down and rehashing the same old heartbreaking problems and difficulties. No thanks. Jesus said he came to give life, but not just life in terms of duration. He came to give life more abundant. This life that's offered in John 3:16 is not merely eternal in duration. It's eternal in nature, eternal in quality. It's a whole new quality of life. It's like nothing you've ever experienced because you've never lived anything but a fallen existence. You have no frame of reference for the quality of eternal unfallen life. It's better than you think it's going to be. It's an opportunity to spend eternity in the presence of, plumbing the depths of, and reveling in the innumerable glories of our God. Why eternity? Because that's how long it will take to come to know the inexhaustible glories of our great God and Savior. God's inexhaustible glory and our utter intoxication with it will be the matter of eternal pursuit and fulfillment. And I've heard people say, well, that doesn't sound like much fun to me. It kind of sounds like an eternal church service. And quite frankly, yeah, no thanks. 250 years ago, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on what it would be like to experience eternal life, to see and to know God for eternity. He considers whether it would grow dull and boring. And he writes this, quote, "The fountain that supplies the joy and delight from which the soul has in seeing God is infinite. The understanding may extend itself as far as it will. It doth but take its flight into an endless expanse and dive into a bottomless ocean. It may discover more and more of the beauty and loveliness of God, but it never will exhaust the fountain." And then he comments on the very passage we opened our study with today, Ephesians 3:18-19, "that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." And listen to what he says. We'll close with this. "We can never, by soaring and ascending, come to the height of the love of God. We can never, by descending, come to the depth of it, or by measuring, know the length and breadth of it. Let the thoughts and desires extend themselves as they will. Here is space enough for them in which they may expand forever. How blessed, therefore, are they who do see God, who are come to this inexhaustible fountain. After they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God millions of ages, it will not grow a dull story. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever." You will never fully comprehend the greatness of this love made manifest in the advent of Jesus Christ. You will never completely understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love on display in this familiar story of his coming. You simply can't do it. We don't have the mental capacity for it. What is finite can never hope to contain the infinite. But God so loved us that he has freely offered us eternity to try. What a shame it would be, in light of all that, if we just went through the motions or allowed ourselves to be so caught up in the mundane earthly business of Christmas that we didn't slow down enough to consider what it is that we're even celebrating. What a shame it would be if, with that backdrop that we're supposed to be celebrating, with that glorious, inexhaustible fountain of Christ's love set before us in his advent, we made Christmas about trinkets, mud pies. This is an incomprehensible display of love made manifest in a baby. A love that went to lengths we couldn't possibly imagine to deliver its objects from the lowest depths to the highest heights of glory. A love so wide in its breadth that it doesn't just accommodate, but welcomes even you, even me. Makes us not merely beneficiaries or subjects, but beloved children. Secure in his love forever. We will never comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of this love. But I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced that there's not another pursuit in all of existence in this life in which we find such sweet victory in failure. I pray Paul's prayer for you, and I hope you'll pray it for me. That as we reflect on the love of Christ manifest in this Advent, we may be able to comprehend with all of the saints, if only in part, what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God this Christmas and beyond. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we are so grateful for this love that you display in your coming and then intensified even in your death for us. You gave all for those of us who would give nothing for you, and yet you made us your own. And now, Lord, we desire to give ourselves to you. So let us do that. By the power of your Spirit, help us to give ourselves wholly, not divided allegiances between all of the stuff of the world and you too, but let our hearts and our minds and our joy and our anticipation be fixed solely on Christ. And may we seek to plumb the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your love forever, knowing we'll never reach the end. Let us not just know it, not just comprehend it, let us own it, that we might be filled up with the fullness of Christ. And we'll pray it in his holy name. Amen.